Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For the next 3 weeks, our gospel readings will be from Matthew chapter 25. And Matthew chapter 4 and 25 is a unit of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. And scholars have observed that Matthew's gospel is organized actually around five blocks of teaching. Some suggest that it may be to parallel the five books of Moses. But nevertheless, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and then this is the final block of teaching. And the teaching is stimulated by Jesus being in Jerusalem. The context is Holy Week. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's just about to go to the cross. And at the end of Matthew chapter 23, we see this tender lament of Jesus over Jerusalem. He longs for Jerusalem. He loves the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says to them, I've longed to gather you under my wing like a mother hen. And so you see this tender sentiment that Jesus has toward his people, but he knows what's coming. He knows that his people are going to reject him. He knows that he's going to the cross. He knows that it's not going to turn out how he would love for it to turn out. And so Matthew 24 is focused on the coming destruction of the temple. They're gathered in the temple court, and Jesus teaches his disciples the days are coming when the temple will be destroyed. And the disciples are panicked about this for obvious reasons. They say, well, tell us more about this, Jesus. And he gives these cryptic images and these kind of hidden messages. I wish that he would have been clearer on that, because people throughout church history have been obsessed with Matthew chapter 24, trying to read in certain conflicts, global conflicts, you know, and say, oh, this is Matthew 24. In some ways, though, that's right, because I believe that Jesus was speaking specifically in Matthew 24 of the Romans and their invasion of Jerusalem, which was going to happen within a generation of Jesus' death. But this cycle and this pattern of human conflict is something that simply happens, and it continues to happen as history unfolds. And so, whereas the specific fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, the coming destruction of the temple, the sacking of Jerusalem, the persecution of the Jewish people and also Christians, that did happen in AD 70. But it continues to happen throughout church history. And so these words are important to us to understand that when we hear of wars and rumors of war, when we hear about poverty and we hear about famine, these are signs that God is coming to us. But the challenge for us to hear Matthew 24 and 25 is to know how to hear it. Where is it that we fit in this story? So our text today is a parable that Jesus tells about 10 bridesmaids. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Next week, we'll look at the very well-known parable of the talents. And then finally, 2 weeks from today, the end of Matthew chapter 25, that famous explication of the parable of the sheep and the goats. So this parable today, the 10 bridesmaids. In first century Judaism, the practice was that when there was a marriage feast to be had, the bridesmaids would gather and would anticipate the coming of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom would arrive, then the bridesmaids would go out to meet the bridegroom, and then they would all go to the feast together. And so it was a celebratory thing. Now, of course, Jesus has already likened himself to a bridegroom. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus' critics, the Pharisees, were saying, look, we fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus' answer is, how in the world do you expect the friends of the bridegroom to fast while he's here, right? You don't fast at a wedding feast. And so it's in the imagination of the disciples that Jesus likens himself to a bridegroom. And so when they hear the bridegroom, the disciples are saying, I wonder if Jesus is talking about himself here. So the pattern, again, in first century Judaism was for the bridesmaids to wait, and when they hear the bridegroom is at hand, then they go out and meet him, and they celebrate, and then together they walk to the place of the wedding feast, and the wedding happens, and then it's a feast, and that's how it worked. But the difference between these wise bridesmaids and the foolish ones is the wise ones brought oil. And on the face of it, why would they bring oil in the first place? Because they weren't anticipating the bridegroom to be delayed. He was supposed to come while it was still light. There was no need of oil. But then when the bridegroom was delayed, and it's funny to read the commentaries about speculating why the bridegroom was delayed. I think they're missing the point when you're even speculating about this. But nevertheless, he was delayed. And then they all go to sleep. Now, apparently, there's nothing wrong with them going to sleep because the five wise went to sleep just like the five foolish. But what happened is when the herald gave the shout, hey, the bridegroom is at hand, the five wise ones got up and said, okay, we've got oil to put in our lamps. Let's go. And the foolish bridesmaid says, we don't have any oil. And again, it's interesting to read the commentaries about why was it really a mean thing for the wise bridesmaids not to share? You know, isn't this not compassionate and so forth? But again, the point is that if the wise bridesmaids would have shared their oil, it would have all run out. And so nobody would have had oil. And so they said, look, maybe there's still some time. You could go get it. I don't know. But the wise bridesmaids meet the bridegroom, and he's coming, and they go and celebrate, and the feast starts. And then we get to the end of this story, which seems incredibly harsh, doesn't it? I mean, if I was hosting a wedding and the bridesmaids didn't bring oil, I would say, well, that was too bad. They missed out on meeting the bridegroom, but yeah, sure, you can still come in and eat. But at this moment in the story, the bridegroom says, I will not let you in. I never knew you. Now, at that moment, I never knew you. The disciples may be thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount. Because you remember, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, this beautiful, compelling teaching about what it means to live the life of a disciple. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a warning to his disciples. And he says, and this is in chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. Do you remember this? And we'll say, Lord, didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do these great things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. And so what Jesus is helping us understand, I believe, is that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are the kind of people that God wants us to be. And this is something that I say very carefully because I think most of us are self-conscious enough to be aware that we are frail and that we are weak and that we are prone, as the hymn says, to wander morally, ethically, spiritually. And to the extent that we have that self-awareness and know that Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection offers forgiveness and new life, then we're those bridesmaids who bring oil with us. But if there's any sense among us, among ourselves, that we think, well, I think that I'm a pretty good person, and I think that God will probably give me a pass for any bad things that I've done, because overall, I think God's getting a pretty good deal with me, for example. If there's any kind of self-deception among us on that sort of a thing, then I think that these warnings are warnings that we really ought to heed. In other words, what is it that we're putting our faith in? Are we putting our faith in ourselves, the things that we do, the things that we don't do? Or are we putting our faith in the bridegroom for whom we wait? And this is helpful because from time to time, people like me need to hear these sorts of words. Because my emphasis tends to be, I hope that you all know that my emphasis tends to be that God really delights in you, and that God really loves you, and that God desires a relationship with you, and that God gave himself for you, and that God's grace abounds to each one of us. That's the core message of the gospel. But throughout the ministry of Jesus, again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he's outlined, this is what the life of a disciple looks like. But by the way, you can deceive yourself into thinking that you're a disciple and you may actually not be. And a parable like this, I never knew you. So there needs to be some kind of balance there where we say, okay, let me take a step back and say, in whom or in what am I putting my trust? In whom, in what am I waiting? Or for whom or for what am I waiting, as the text says? And so from time to time, we need these sorts of reminders. And this is true in ancient Israel. And that's where we get into this text this morning that we heard from Amos, chapter 5. Now, Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was called to go to the northern kingdom of Israel. So imagine somebody from Alabama being called to go to Boston to do evangelistic work, you know. So Amos was not on his home court when he was saying these sorts of things. And relatively speaking, 8th century BC northern kingdom was pretty comfortable. It was a calm time, a peaceful time. And so the people were relatively content. But Amos was called to make sure that they knew that they ought not be content with the status quo. And if you listen to that text, it's a well-known text, especially the conclusion, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream," was central to the message of the preachers during the civil rights movement. This is a commonly used text for that. And the issue that the 8th century northern kingdom inhabitants had was that they were doing everything they were supposed to do when it came to worship. I mean, their worship was really good. They did it well. They were very conscientious. They were by the book. But the problem was that the second they left worship, there was incredible amount of social pain and disorder, especially the way that the poor were being exploited. And so the prophet, speaking God's word, told the people, "Listen, I hate your worship services. I can't stand them. I detest them." This is strong language. And so for the people in 8th century BC, Northern Kingdom, imagine how that would have felt. Imagine how you would have heard that. But Lord, we were going by the book. We did the right kind of music. We crossed ourselves at the right time. We followed the book. We did it right. Doesn't that count for anything? And Amos says, no, it doesn't. That counts for nothing. So if you come into the presence of God and offer something to God, and then you go out and you see vast amounts of damage done socially because the poor are being exploited, you've missed the point. And Jesus picks this up in his ministry, doesn't he, when he talks about the weightier matters of the law. Well, Pharisees, you're really good at tithing. That's great. But you've neglected justice. You've neglected mercy. You've neglected faith. These are the weightier matters of the law. And so Amos was giving the 8th century BC inhabitants of the northern kingdom an opportunity to course correct. But unfortunately, they didn't take it. And 40 years later, the northern kingdom was destroyed and they went into exile. And from time to time, Christians today need the opportunity to course correct. Now, I don't know what's in each one of your hearts. I do know what's in mine. And I know that from time to time, I need an opportunity to correct my course. When I listen to Jesus' words at the end of this parable, "Be alert, watch," I ask myself, what is it that I'm watching for? What are the things that I'm alert about? And I find that I'm watching for, or that I'm alert toward, things that I love and things that I fear. In other words, if my wife is coming home from a long trip and I go to meet her at the airport, I have no problem sitting on those very uncomfortable seats at the airport and looking for her because I love her. I want her to come home and I want to be with her. But also, if I get a Facebook message from our neighborhood group that there's a shady character wandering around our neighborhood, then I'm going to stay alert for that because I'm scared. And this is where the work of Christian discipleship comes in and becomes so important. And as Jamie Smith has said over and over again in his work, that the work of Christian discipleship is to form our loves. And so that the things that we long for, the things that we love, the things that we delight in, the things that we're waiting for and looking for are actually things that are consistent with the manifestation of God's kingdom. And so what was wrong with the 8th century inhabitants of the northern kingdom was not that they were worshiping every Sunday, of course, or Saturday for them. Of course they should be doing that. That's the right thing to do. But they loved doing their worship well to the exclusion of societal breakdown. And so their loves were off. Amos was calling them to love the right things. And Jesus is calling us to love the right things, to wait for the right things. And so I just want to ask this question, ask it to myself all week wrestling with this text, asking it to you today. What are the things that you are looking for? What are the things that every day you're waiting for, that you're longing for? What are the things that you're scared of? And as you answer those questions, I believe that there'll be revelation to you. These are the things that you love. These are the things that you fear. And the question then is, are these things that I love consistent with the reality of Jesus and his kingdom? To the extent that they are, celebrate. To the extent that they're not, allow this to be an opportunity to course correct, to calibrate, and this is a word that Jamie Smith loves to use, to calibrate our hearts, to calibrate our loves, to be in sync with and consistent with the realities of God and the realities of his kingdom. And so as we gather around the table, the Lord's table today, know that we're welcome. That this morning, Jesus is not going to shut the door and look at any of you and say, I never knew you. On the cross, Jesus endured the pain and the penalty of sin, and in the resurrection, triumphed with life, life everlasting. And that life and that love is on offer, freely given this morning. But take the opportunity and ask yourself, day to day, as I'm out in the world, the things that I love, the things that I long for, the things that I'm looking for, the things that I'm waiting for, is that consistent? Does that sync with the reality of Jesus and the reality of his kingdom? The early church fathers loved to interpret the parables allegorically. And I think that there's merit interpreting the parables allegorically, but sometimes I believe, and this is just my judgment, they went a little overboard and tried to align every single thing in the parable. So, for example, the lamps represent this. The bridegroom, of course, this is Jesus. The bridesmaids, maybe those are Jesus' followers. But then they went in, this is what the lamp represents. This is what the house represents. This is what the sleeping represents and so forth. But I do think that the key to this parable is this idea of the oil. Do you have oil? Do you not have oil? And of course, biblically, the oil is always connected to the reality and the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it could be that what we need more than anything is a deeper openness to the movement and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. And when we pray over the bread and wine, we ask the Holy Spirit to come on the bread and on the wine. And so maybe think about that as you come to the table, that the oil of the Spirit comes in and flows through and begins to reorient, to recalibrate the things that we love, the things that we long for, the things that we're looking for. Amen.